We had talked about some figures of speech in the Bible as we were trying to help understand the Bible. And one of the things that people, there are a lot of things that people make mistakes when they go to the Bible. One of the mistakes people make is they take everything literally. And so there are people out there that are still waiting to see, you know, the dragon and the beast come out of the sea, and they're expecting a literal monster of some kind to come walking up off the shore, I guess. Whereas, you know, John explains to us that those were things he saw in a vision, and we shouldn't be taking those things literally to the point that we expect to see those kinds of things. On the other hand, there are people who take things that are literal, like the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, or the virgin birth of Christ, or the creation of the world for that matter, and they try to make them figurative and say, well, you know, it didn't really happen like that. And I've even had some people who claim to be Christians say, well, you know, that about Jesus raising him from the dead, that, you know, that was just, it was just to try to help people feel better about things. And I thought, why are we wasting our time? If he's still in the grave, we ought to be somewhere else doing something else tonight. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, there's no point in us being here. If he didn't literally get up out of that grave, then, you know, if it was just some sort of, well, his teachings lived on in the disciples, well, a lot of good that does us then when we're looking forward to rising from the grave one day. So those folks that take things that are literal to be figurative or that are figurative to be literal, they get confused about those things. So understanding the way the Bible uses this figurative type language is very helpful to us. And so just quickly want to review part one. In part one, we talked about similes, which is where we say something is like something else, and we do that all the time, and the Bible does as well. We talked about metaphors, which is basically the same thing, only instead of saying something is like something else, we just say that thing is the other thing. And then we talked about an allegory, which is where you have several metaphors in a row. We talked about like the armor of God, put on the whole armor of God, and it's just one right after the other things, breastplates and helmets and shoes and all of these different pieces of armor, and they're all different things that we need in our Christian lives, spiritual things, not physical things. Obviously, none of us is walking around today with armor and a helmet and all of these things on us. We understand that it's not a literal helmet and breastplate and shield and sword and those things. And then we talked about metonymy, where one thing is mentioned in place of the other, and we talked about that. And we talked about that a little more in class this morning with the idea of the cup, with the Lord's Supper. And you know, the Bible talks about taking of the cup when it's really it's not saying you're going to eat the cup or something like that. You're just taking of the contents that are in that cup. And we looked at one tip last week, that it is figurative if a literal interpretation of it would be absolutely absurd. Now, that's where people do get confused sometimes, because they take the miraculous and doubting the power of God and the power of Jesus to be able to perform those miracles, and so they say, well, see, that would be absurd. Well, it's not absurd when you understand it to be the power of God manifested. The same thing, people talk about, well, Jonah couldn't have been swallowed by a whale. That's just ridiculous. And there's been scientists throughout the years who tried to say, well, there's no whales on earth that could swallow a man whole. And on they've gone. And no way a man could live inside a whale's belly, and these kind of things. And then the people come back, well, it wasn't a whale. It says a fish or a great fish. And so they say, well, there's no fish that big either. And it's back and forth, back and forth. And so people say, well, I guess, you know, it was probably just a metaphor of some kind. It was just a description of something else. But Jesus believed that it was a literal event that took place. And he compared himself to Jonah. And he said, just like Jonah was in that, in fact, in the New Testament, in the King James at least, it's actually translated whale right there. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And he was talking about his death, of course. We know that's a whole another figure of speech when he talks about the belly of the earth. The earth doesn't have a belly, obviously. A literal one, anyway. So, as we look then, moving into part two, our tip for this week is, it is figurative if a writer says that it has a different meaning than the literal meaning. Now, that might be a little obvious to us. So, well, of course, if the Bible writer, and when we say a writer, we're talking about a Bible writer. We're not talking about some commentator somewhere or someone who, some preacher or something says, writes an article in the bulletin that says, well, this doesn't mean this. No, I'm talking about in the Bible. If one of the inspired writers of the Bible says, now look, this right here means this over here, then we understand, okay, well, it wasn't meant to be literal then. It was figurative. It was a figure of speech. So we'll look at a few more tonight and then try to get out of here in time for the ladies to go fishing. Some of y'all didn't look real excited about going fishing tonight. Some of the men may want to, you know, put on a wig and go. but we'll try to get out in time for y'all to have a little daylight and enjoy that for a little while. As we think about one writer, of a writer saying something has a different meaning, Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 8 and 36 through 43 is a good example of this. This is, of course, the parable of the soils, parable of the sower. And is he really teaching a lesson in agriculture here? Well, of course not. The disciples come to him and ask him, well, what do you mean by that? You know, are you telling us we ought to go buy some seeds and plant them in the ground? And is that what that's really all about? And of course, he explained it then and explained that the seed was the Word of God and the soils were different people and their reaction that they would have to the Word of God being taught to them. And so Jesus, in that case, explained the parable himself to the disciples, and Matthew, of course, records that and writes it and explains. No, it wasn't about somebody actually going out there and planting a garden. That's not what Jesus was talking about. But he used that illustration to explain us sharing the gospel with others. And then in Revelation 1 and verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the writer of Revelation, John, says as much. And so there's no sense in us going, well, I wonder what those seven lampstands are. Is there really seven lampstands standing around up there in heaven? No, the seven lampstands were the seven churches, he says. And he explains that. In Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, the tenant of the vineyard, and this is the one, of course, the owner of the vineyard sends his servants to the people, and they stone some of them, and they kill some of them, and they beat some of them, and drive them away. And so finally he says, well, I'll send my son. Now, most of us would have said, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And we wouldn't ever send our son. But that just shows just how gracious and merciful God is, that even after they had beaten all of those other shows, he was going to send his son. Well, he's not talking about an actual vineyard that people were paying rent on or supposed to be. They obviously weren't doing what they were supposed to. But he finally came and got rid of them and gave it to somebody else. Well, is he really talking about farming, about having a vineyard, about having tenants and landlords? Is that what... Well, maybe Bobby, share, y'all, read that story and learn how to be good landlords. You know? No, that's not what he's talking about. Now, I suppose people could take some notes from it if they wanted to on that topic, but that wasn't the point. And the point, of course, is God's relationship specifically with the children of Israel. And they wouldn't do what God wanted, and he sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and some of them they beat, and some of them they stoned, and some of them they killed, and one way or another, and some of them they just drove them away and wouldn't listen to them. And so finally he sent his son, and they wouldn't listen to him either, many of them. Of course, some did, but many wouldn't. Matthew 2:16 through 18 quotes an Old Testament passage. This is an interesting one. Because it quotes an Old Testament passage of Jeremiah. This is one of a rare place. It actually says Jeremy the prophet. My college roommate was named Jeremy, and he said, I'm in the Bible right there in Matthew. But Jeremy the prophet, or Jeremiah the prophet, had said, now think about the time of Jeremiah was hundreds and hundreds of years after Rachel had lived. We're talking about Rachel weeping for her children. And Jeremiah said, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, there's a lot of things about that that are kind of odd if you try to take it literally. Well, first of all, Rachel's been dead for several hundred years. Secondly, why would Rachel be mourning for her children? Her two children, Joseph and Benjamin, lived, and she's the one that died. So why would... What's he talking about? Well, that's the thing that Matthew explains. He explains it at the beginning of that and uses this quote, "This then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." So what we just read from Jeremiah, that was fulfilled in these events. Verse 16, he said, "Then Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men. He was angry and he sent forth and killed all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under." He was trying to kill Jesus. And he killed all those little children. And that event, Matthew tells us, Herod killing all those little children in his attempt to kill Jesus, of course he failed in getting the one he was after, no telling how many hundreds or thousands of other little children he did kill, but he missed the one he was after. But that event was what Jeremiah was prophesying about. Now, I don't know about you. Would you have ever known that that's what Jeremiah meant by it if Matthew hadn't told us? I wouldn't have had a clue. I would have never figured that out in a million years, that what Jeremiah was talking about when he said Rachel was weeping for her children was Herod killing them in Bethlehem. But that's what Matthew tells us. This is what was being spoken of. And of course, it wasn't Rachel. Like I said, she'd been dead for hundreds of years. But it was talking about the Jewish nation, and Rachel as a mother, the mothers of Israel were weeping for their lost children. And Rachel is symbolic of the mothers of Israel that were weeping over their lost children. And so we have that example that Matthew gives us. All right, now we look at four more today. We want to look at don't trust phonics. How many of you learned to read with phonics? I did. I tell you what, sometimes it can be helpful, sometimes it... Don't trust phonics. This word is synecdoche. I know it doesn't look like a key on the end, but it's synecdoche. And you probably have used this, but you may not have known what it was called. How many of you are familiar with synecdoche and what a synecdoche is? Yeah, it's not... Now, English... If there's an English... high school English teacher might know, but that's about it. But what this basically is when one part of something is used for the whole, or vice versa. The whole is used for just a part. Great example of this that we do many times in our society today. How many of you have ever said or heard somebody else say, "Keep your nose out of my business"? Ever said that? Ever heard that? Heard somebody say that? "Keep your nose out of my business." Well, does that mean it's okay if they stick their elbow in your business? Or their knee? Or their hand? No. When you say "keep your nose out," that means you stay out. All of you. But we just say "keep your nose out." And we talk about somebody being nosy when they're getting in somebody else's business. But this is that kind of language. And there are, of course, some examples of that in the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, when it's spoken of all the world, sometimes all the world means all the world. But in this case, as we look at the context, we see that all the world was referring to the Roman Empire. Because Augustus Caesar, had called to take a census of all the world. Do you think he sent folks over here to America, to the Native Americans or Indians that were over here, and counted all of them? Now, he didn't even know this part of the world existed. He was just all of his empire, which was, for all practical purposes, to those people that lived then, the Roman Empire was all the world. there wasn't anybody else that was important out there. They didn't count anybody else as being part of the world. I guess it's kind of like we talk about a third world country. It's almost like they're in a different world than we are. Well, that's the way it was in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the world, and the rest of that was just barbarians out there. They weren't part of the world. And so that phrase, all the world, meant the whole Roman Empire. In Genesis 3:19, when God tells Adam that he is going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. Well, he was going to grow things by the sweat of his brow. Was it just this sweat up here? Is that the only sweat he had to worry about? No, he had to sweat all over, didn't he? But he just spoke of that one part of the body. Similarly, in Matthew 27 and verse 4, it speaks of innocent blood. Of course, it would be very difficult to have innocent blood in a guilty body. So when it speaks of innocent blood, talking about Jesus being crucified and killed and betraying innocent blood, it wasn't just the blood that was innocent, it was Jesus, all of him. He was innocent. But it was just a reference that followed this synecdoche type of figure of speech. I bet none of y'all know what this one is. Irony? That's a little irony right there, verbal irony. I bet none of you know what this is, when I'm pretty sure you do. Although we often maybe get confused and misuse the term irony. Somebody talked about a particular song that came out several years back where I think it was even called Isn't It Ironic? And somebody that was a grammar scholar said, isn't it ironic that entire song about how it is, how it's ironic, there's nothing ironic in the whole song. Isn't it ironic that they wrote a song about irony and they didn't put any irony in there? But in this case, what is stated is the opposite of what is expected. And 1 Corinthians 14:38, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Well now, does God really want us to just let people be in ignorance out there? Doesn't He want us to shine the light of the gospel in their lives? But what He's really saying, of course, to some degree, is if somebody's just stubbornly going to refuse to listen, then just shake the dust off your feet and move on to somebody that might listen. If they're just going to continue to reject it. If He wants to be ignorant, then let Him. Let him go if that's the way He wants to be. But the meaning of it when He says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant, that doesn't sound like good sound Bible teaching, because it's just a figure of speech. It's a figurative way of saying it. 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools and you are wise. Now, do you really think that the people in Corinth, y'all have read the book of Corinthians, to the two letters to Corinth? Not our folks, I hope, but the ones back there in Greece, I hope we realize that those folks really weren't very wise. They were doing a lot of foolish things. Is Paul really serious when he says, we are fools and you are wise? No, he's using some irony. Maybe even a little, we're going to get to sarcasm in a minute. Maybe even a little bit of that. He says, we are weak and you are strong. Really? You think the Christians in Corinth were stronger than the apostles in their faith? I know I don't. I don't believe that for a minute. But he's maybe using a little bit of reverse psychology on them there, but using this irony to try to point these things out to them. A couple of other things. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul talks about the struggles he's gone through as a Christian, and at the end of that verse he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, that's irony, isn't it? That at the time when we're weak, when we recognize our own human weakness and depend on God the most, is when we have the greatest strength. Because instead of counting on our own human strength, we're counting on God's strength. And God's strength is far greater than ours. And so when I'm weak, when I admit that I'm weak, when I recognize my weakness, is when I can gain God's strength. I know that one's not up there. Another case of irony. Satan's greatest victory in all of history, getting Jesus killed, right? I mean, that was what he was going after. He's trying to, you know, got the Jews all stirred up, got the Romans to help him, and get Jesus killed. His greatest victory, wasn't it? No, it was the end of him, wasn't it? That was where he was defeated at the cross. His greatest victory was his defeat. And that's some irony as well. Because the very thing that he was going for, and it's odd, very odd to me that, you know, with Satan having been around and knowing the scriptures and having known that prophecy from back in Genesis about how the seed of woman was going to crush his head, he still thought he was going to win that battle. Now that's either a little bit of arrogance or a little bit of naivety, one of the two, I'm not sure which. But that certainly was a case of irony that he thought he'd won. You can just imagine as Jesus is dying on that cross, the demons rejoicing and thinking, hey, we've got this battle, we won, we did what we wanted to do, we got him killed. But they were not rejoicing for long, because they soon realized that that was not a case of victory, but a case of defeat. Probably seen that a few times in some sporting events, where a team thought they had it wrapped up and thought the game was over, and then through some, usually a bizarre turn of events, they wound up losing the game. I think maybe one of the most famous ones was a college football game where they thought the game was over, team had scored. I think it was Stanford, and I can't even remember who else was playing, but they kicked off the ball. Time was out. All they had to do was tackle the guy, and that was the end of the game. Band was coming out on the field. It was all over. They're partying. Oh, we won the game. And that guy ran the ball all the way back and scored a touchdown, and they went from victory to defeat just like that, and Satan did the same thing. Now, sarcasm is one of those, we kind of look at sarcasm as a negative thing, and we don't think about sarcasm as a good thing, certainly, but it's used several times in the Bible, sometimes in a bad way, but sometimes in a good way. Matthew 27:29, this is not, now obviously when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're laying the palm branches and saying, you know, Hosanna, the son of David, you know, Hosanna to the king, and all of that there. But later on, the soldiers are beating him and slapping him, and they're putting the robe on him and crown on him, and they're saying, Hail to the King of the Jews. They're not being serious, are they? They're being very sarcastic, aren't they? They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're using sarcasm. And sarcasm is a remark that's said in scorn or contempt, mocking someone. And it is certainly something we have to beware of. We can get into trouble with sarcasm. It can get us into a lot of bad situations. In John 1:46, when Philip, we talked about Andrew this morning, Philip went and found his friend Nathanael and said, hey, I found the one that Moses and the prophets were talking about. It may be we've got the Messiah here. And Nathanael's answer was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is there any way anything good can come from there? And maybe we've had some thoughts about some places that are about like that. Can anything good come from there? And that was his thought. Well, something good did come from there. The best, Jesus, came from there. But also, another couple of examples, Job. Job used some sarcasm. His friends, of course, picking on him, accusing him of doing all these things to violate God's law. And finally, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Job answers and said, without a doubt, you are the people, and wisdom is going to die with you. He's basically saying, you're the smartest people in the whole wide world. When you die, there won't be anybody with any brains left in the world. Now, he wasn't serious about that either, because he was arguing with them that they were wrong about what they were saying about him. But he was somewhat mocking them. It's kind of interesting that as miserable as Job must have been, that he could still have that kind of maybe the misery kind of helped him have that sarcastic tone. It's sometimes when we're feeling a little bitter that we come out with that. 1 Kings 18:27, Elijah uses this in honor of God to mock Baal. The Baal's prophets on the Mount Carmel, and they've tried to get their fire going and trying to get Baal to start their fire, and they can't get him to start it. And so around noon, Elijah starts making fun of them. And he starts using some sarcasm. He says, "Oh, you better cry louder. He's got to be a god. You know he's a real god. So maybe he just can't hear you for some reason." And he starts listing off some things. He says, "Well, maybe he's just too busy contemplating things or talking to somebody else and can't hear you." Or then he says, now the King James says it in one particular way that doesn't really carry the idea, but a lot of the other translations, the King James sometimes it seems like is rather graphic about some things, and then sometimes it seems like they go out of their way not to say something that might seem a little crude or uncouth. So it's kind of an odd mixture. But in this case, they just talk about, well, maybe he's turned aside. Well, what does that mean, maybe he's turned aside? Well, so go back and look at that phraseology. What he's really saying is, maybe he's had to go to the bathroom, and that's why he can't hear you. Maybe that's the problem. And Elijah is just mocking them, making fun of them, to think that a god would not have time to be able to answer those that are calling on him because he had to go to the bathroom. He's just mocking them. And then he goes on, he said, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a journey. He's being very sarcastic toward them. In this case, rightly so. They deserved it. But it is interesting the way that the Bible uses sarcasm in somewhat of a humorous way even, is the case with Elijah. And then there's hyperbole. And hyperbole is just an exaggeration. It's where we magnify something way beyond what reality is. My dad's favorite always was, "Son, I've told you a million times not to exaggerate." Now, see, that's a little irony there in itself too. I've told you a million times not to do what I'm doing right now. I'm exaggerating how many times I've told you that. But Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night." I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want my head to be waters and my eyes fountains. Not literally, but he was just, his remorse, his sorrow. Have you ever felt like you just couldn't cry enough? You just couldn't let out enough? And that was the feeling Jeremiah had. And so he exaggerated that with imagery. Numbers 13:33, "We were like grasshoppers in their sight." Now, I know the Jewish people at that time were not particularly tall folks. Maybe they were only 5 feet or 5'4" or something. I don't know what the average height of them was. They weren't giants. But do you realize grasshopper's a little bitty thing. You realize how tall the people of Canaan would have had to have been for them to look like grasshoppers? Really, they're exaggerating things, aren't they? They've blown it all out of proportion. Now, maybe those people of Canaan maybe the Israelites were all 5'4" and they were all 6'4", and there was a foot difference between, maybe something like that. I don't know the difference, but boy, they'd blown it way out of proportion. We looked like little grasshoppers to them. And so they were concerned about that and wouldn't take the land because of it. But it was an exaggeration. And sometimes we do that with the old saying, you make a mountain out of a molehill. We exaggerate things sometimes, often when it's something negative toward us. We just make it out to be way worse than it really is. And we've got to watch out for that. But in the Bible, Jesus also used this in Mark chapter 10 and verse 25. He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." Now, that's, you talk about an exaggerating reality, a camel to go through the eye of a needle? That's an exaggeration of reality, isn't it? You'd have to go through a couple of atoms at a time, you know. And yet, Jesus then, of course, explains, and that was our theme for Vacation Bible School, with God, all things are possible. God could put that camel through the eye of a needle if he wants to, and he could put a rich man into heaven as well. So both of those things are possibilities. But you know, as we think about some of these figures of speech, we need to realize sometimes we try to make the Bible harder to understand than it really is. We just, because the wording's a little odd, a little old-fashioned sometimes maybe, well, realize they used the same types of speech patterns, and their writing in the Bible uses the same types of patterns of speech, the same types of figurative speech and different phrases. They worded it different because they were a different culture than we are. But still, they used the same types of things that we use today. I have a challenge for you as you go through your week this week. And not necessarily, I mean, of course we want to study the Bible, but just in your everyday life. Pay attention when you're talking with somebody or when you're listening to somebody else talk to you. Pay attention to how often you hear some of these figures of speech, things that people say that are not taken literally. And see if you don't run across quite a few of them in your day-to-day life. And we think it's just as natural as everything. And yet, when we come to the Bible and we've run across one, we're like, well, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to understand that. We understand them all day, every day when we're talking with other people. That's hyperbole right there. It's not all day, every day. But when we talk to people, people use figures of speech, just like I just did. And all of you, I hope, unless there's somebody, the twins probably didn't catch that, but most of us adults anyway, we caught that. I didn't literally mean that all day, every day, somebody was using some sort of figure of speech with us. Well, we're not even talking to people all day, every day. But we just naturally understand those things so many times. If we'll get accustomed to the Bible and read it and study it, those things will start to become their way of saying it. Which again, the Hebrew way of saying it, the Jewish way of talking and their figures of speech, yes, they were different from ours. And then we translated into English 400 years ago, and the way they said things 400 years ago was different than ours today. And so, yeah, there's going to be some things that are a little harder to understand. But I'll tell you, it's not any harder to understand the figures of speech in here than it is to understand the figures of speech your grandchildren will use around you. Or for those of you who are younger, your children, you know, when they get to be teenagers, they start to say things, you're like, why are you talking? It's almost like they're talking a foreign language. But if you listen and learn, they're saying some of the same things we used to say. They just use different figures of speech from what we did. We might would have talked about a scratched record, whereas they might talk about a damaged MP3 file. Well, we're both talking about the same thing, in a sense. We're both talking about some sound, some music of some kind or something. But we can understand them, and we can understand the Bible too. But we have to work at it. It's not just something that we can just ignore and think that it would just happen on its own. It does take reading the Bible to understand it, just like it takes talking to those children or grandchildren, those younger generations, to understand them. But we can do it. And it's a good thing for us to do, is to communicate across those generational gaps and talk to people of different ages, from 80, 90s, all the way down to the 10s and under. We need to be able to try to talk to each other. We want to be encouraged to realize that the Bible can be understood. And that's part of the goal of this, is to help us to understand how to understand some of these things. And if we recognize some of these figures of speech, that'll go a long way. Perhaps you haven't realized that Jesus was not exaggerating when he described hell. And he wasn't exaggerating when he described heaven. Now, he did use some figurative language, to use some physical language like gold and pearls and all those kind of things to describe heaven that, that is physical and not spiritual. But he described those two places and he believed they were very literally real. If you're here tonight and you're not headed toward heaven, you better get headed the right direction. Hell's not a place anyone in their right mind would want to go. And heaven is not a place that anyone in their right mind would want to miss. And if you haven't done what you need to do to be right with God, whether it's an initial obedience to Him by believing on Him and repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God and being buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away, you can do that tonight. If you have done that, but perhaps you've fallen away, and that's another figure of speech in a way. You may not have fallen anywhere physically, but if you've gotten away from God and His teaching and the Bible and the church, you've gotten away from Christ and His atoning sacrifice for you, come back to Him. Repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness. He'll welcome you back and He'll forgive you and wash those sins away as well. If you need to respond for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.